Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 13 through 22 this morning and considering the issue of civil disobedience as we see it manifested in the response of the disciples. Acts chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 13. And just be reminded what has happened. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple. They see a lame man that wants alms. They say they don't have money, but they give them something far better. And so they heal his legs, and he immediately jumps up and starts leaping and jumping around and praising God. This draws a big crowd. Peter takes advantage of the opportunity given to him, so he preaches an amazing sermon. Thousands of people come to faith through that sermon. Then shows up the Sadducees and the priests and the captain of the temple guard, and they arrest Peter and John and throw them in jail because it's late in the afternoon. So they spend the night in jail, and the next morning they are now escorted in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the highest civil and religious governing body in the nation of Israel. And so there they are called to task. Peter defends what they have done in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4, where he again puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives all glory to God for the healing of this lame man. He reminds them again that they were the one who killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and there is salvation and forgiveness in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. So this is where we pick it up now in this amazing event, now in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 13. So as I read this, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. May God bless the reading of His Word. Well, so we're in this situation. We're in a kind of a legal court case. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Supreme Court and Congress of the nation of Israel combined all into one. And they're standing there in front of them. These are the same group of people that condemned Jesus a couple months earlier and had him crucified by the Romans. So they're standing in the very presence of the same men who have already gushed out their hostility and hatred towards the Lord Jesus and killed Him. So now they're standing here. Peter has already given his initial response in verses 8 through 12. And now they're going to be removed, and the Sanhedrin is going to convene by themselves to figure out what type of punishment Peter and John should receive for what they've done. This really raises the whole issue, I believe, of how should Christians respond when we're persecuted, when we're taken advantage of or mistreated by the world. And this is really becoming more and more of a relevant topic in light of the growing hostility towards Christianity in America. Should we fight back? Should we passively submit? Should we turn the other cheek or slap them on the cheek? You know, like what many of us would probably prefer to do. Do we defend ourselves, or do we just let them have their way and do their worst? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is a very important passage. Remember, He spoke of a passive approach in Matthew 5, verse 38 through 40. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." And then Paul says in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And many people, like the Quakers and others, quote these verses of saying we should be totally passive in regards to these things and uninvolved in government at really probably any level. But how should the Christian baker in Colorado respond when he refuses to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple and he's sued? What do you do when you're a Christian organization on a college campus and your organization is expelled for not allowing gays to be in leadership position in your organization, your Christian organization? How do you respond? Is it always the appropriate response just to be totally passive and to do nothing in response? Well, there are other scriptures that come into play in guiding us into terms of how should we respond. The passive approach is certainly appropriate at times, but there are other approaches, and this is really one of those approaches that we're going to see with Peter and John. So let's begin to work through this passage and see how they responded to this threat, this command by the government for them to be silent when it comes to preaching the name of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking in verses 13 through 18 at the frustrated conference. This is a reference to the Sanhedrin. And they're really get very frustrated here. So you notice in verse 13, it says that as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. So they start out, Peter is just, you know, again, reminded them they're the ones that killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and it was this Jesus, risen from the dead, who healed the lame man, and in fact, there is salvation in no other name than this name, Jesus Christ. And having said that, the Sanhedrin was taken back. They saw the confidence of Peter and John, and at the same time, they recognized, hey, I don't remember these guys ever, you know, graduating from seminary. I don't ever remember them in any of our rabbinic classes. They have no degree. And so they looked upon them as uneducated and untrained. Now the word uneducated does not mean here that they couldn't read or write. Both Peter and John were raised up in the synagogue. They were taught to write and to read. Both of them wrote letters later on in their life. They certainly were not illiterate in that sense. That's not what this word means. But the idea of being uneducated and untrained means that they had no formal training in the rabbinic schools of education. In other words, they never went to what we would call today seminary where they learn the theology and law and philosophy and all those things. Now, the educated elite, who you find in the Sanhedrin, always got their authority from other Jewish scholars. So if they knew you were educated, they would hear you say something like, you know, Rabbi X says this, but Rabbi Y says this, and then you expound on the differences and give your opinion. That's kind of the way they measured your education back then. The Pharisees excelled in this. The scribes excelled in this arrogant attitude. And so they would look down upon the crowd who never had this kind of training and actually say that the people who don't know the law, as they knew the law, were accursed. They said they were accursed. So they had a very low view. So here you drag in these two fishermen from Galilee, Peter and John. And the Sanhedrin would have just already de facto looked down upon them as country bumpkins, guys who didn't know the left from the right, probably, low IQ, dim-witted, elevator didn't go to the top floor, they were a mental sandwich short of a picnic. I mean, they just looked down on these guys because they had never been educated and trained, and yet they were preaching in the temple compound. How dare you do that? And yet these ignorant fishermen spoke with such confidence, such boldness, and such authority with the command of Scripture that the Sanhedrin was amazed, we see in verse 13. They were amazed. Now before, Peter, in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is here in the Sanhedrin. He's the president of the Sanhedrin. He's there. Remember the earlier time when Peter was in his courtyard when Jesus was on trial being arrested and interrogated. At that time, how did Peter respond? Well, you've all seen The Wizard of Oz. And you remember when Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow and the Cowardly Lion appear before the Wizard of Oz. You remember the Cowardly Lion? He's just trembling. He's holding his tail and he's wiping his tears. And he ends up just bolting and running out of there. That was Peter the first time before Caiaphas. But this time, he's not a cowardly lion. He's bold as a lion. Why? Because he's filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has made such a tremendous change in his life. Now notice also in verse 13, the Sanhedrin began to recognize that these men had been with Jesus. And that's really the key, isn't it? They had been with Jesus. And it was being with Jesus before and after His death and resurrection that transformed them. Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit, but it was their relationship, their fellowship, their communion with Jesus that made all the difference, particularly after the Spirit of God was poured out upon them. But in that they recognized that these men had been with Jesus, now they could pigeonhole them, guilt by association. Oh, okay, these guys were followers of that Jesus, that false Messiah in their view, that we've done away with. We had Him killed and crucified, and now these are His followers still stirring up trouble. But what they didn't realize is that though they remembered and recognized that they had been with Jesus, that they were still with Jesus. Jesus was still with them through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter had such a command of Scripture, because the Spirit of Jesus was now teaching him the Word of God. That's why he could speak with such authority, where before he cowered in fear when being interrogated by a little servant girl. Totally transformed because of his time with Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus indwelling him. Remember that even with Jesus, the Jewish authorities were amazed at His knowledge of Scripture, and that the people were astounded that He spoke with authority unlike the scribes. Scribe says, Rabbi X said this, Rabbi Y said that. Jesus said, I say unto you, the Word of God says unto you. And so they're seeing that now in Peter and John. So they're very amazed at these men. Now they have a knowledge of Scripture which amazed the educated elite. And this is always one of the things that you, when the Spirit of God is moving, when the Spirit of God is at work in the hearts of people, He will take people that are uneducated in the sense they've never gone to seminary. They are common believers that have never studied theology like you do in a higher education setting. But they know the Word of God, they're filled with the Spirit of God, and they are the ones whom God uses more oftentimes than not to change other people's lives. In other words, God can use you in a powerful way. He doesn't just use people who have gone to seminary. He uses everybody in the body of Christ, and He can use them powerfully. That's why in the Protestant Reformation, one of the great priorities of the Protestant Reformation was to get the Word of God translated down into the common languages of everyday people so they would have access to the Word of God. Because the priests, by and large, were corrupt at that time. So get the Word of God down to the common people and watch them and they'll transform the world. And so, for example, William Tyndale made that famous quote, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws, and if God spares my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than the Pope." And that's exactly what happened. And so much of the Reformation was not carried on. I mean, you have your Luther, your Calvin, your Basie, your Zwingli, you have all the... But it was the common people now knowing the Word of God, having the Spirit of God, influencing those around them. That's where the lion's share of so much of the Reformation and the revival took place. Educated laymen, to use that term, which I don't particularly care for it, but have been mightily used of God for the gospel throughout the ages. And you don't need to be seminary trained to be an abundantly useful vessel in the hands of the Lord. You know what you need? You just need to spend time with Jesus in His Word, and Jesus will equip you to be a witness for Him. See, they observed they had been with Jesus. And it's those who spend time with Jesus in His Word will have more of the Spirit of God and will be better witnesses for Jesus Christ. And people will see a difference in your life when we spend time with the Lord and time in His Word seeking Him. So in addition to that, in verse 14, the Sanhedrin is also seeing that the man who had been healed was standing with them. So, I mean, there's no way to deny the evidence. They couldn't deny the miracle. And we're told down in verse 22 that this man was over 40 years old. So all of these guys in the Sanhedrin, everybody else had seen this man begging at the temple for many, many years. They all knew who he was. They could not deny that now this guy is jumping up and down like a jack-in-the-box or whatever because of this incredible healing that he has received from the Lord. They couldn't deny it. That man was standing right there and he's probably still jumping, you know, in their presence. So they're in a dilemma. They have nothing to say at the end of verse 14. And in this, Jesus has fulfilled one of the promises He had made earlier to His disciples when He said in Luke 21, verse 15, that I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that's really what's happening here. They have nothing with which to say. They can't deny it. So now they're in a dilemma. The dilemma is kind of a catch-2 situation. If they just go ahead and release the apostles without punishing them, then they'll lose face. Because why did they arrest them anyway if there wasn't a crime committed? On the other hand, if they do punish them, they will incur the wrath of the people down in verse 21, because they're just glorifying God for the miracle. And so now if they punish them, they're going to look really, really bad and foolish in the eyes of all the people. So they have a dilemma. So they order the apostles out, and they began to confer together in verse 15 through 18. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, brought them back in, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what shall we do? Again, they cannot disprove the miracle. They cannot disprove the healing. It was obvious to everybody who had seen it. They couldn't deny it. So they're on damage control. They don't want the heresy of a resurrected Messiah preached anymore. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's one of the major theological points Peter makes in all of his sermons. God raised him from the dead. You put him to death. God raised him from the dead. Well, that was just an irritation to them because they thought that was heresy. So they wanted to shut that up if they could. And it's interesting that they don't offer one argument against the resurrection in any of these responses that they make. Not one. Because they can't. They can't show a body. They can't show where Jesus is still dead. There's no way. They have no evidence. Just like today, people have no evidence against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't. There's no way they can bring forth evidence to refute it. And neither could they. And so, in verse 17, they decide they will just threaten them, warn them, and tell them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were commanding Peter and John to be silent. It's like a legal gag order. And this just represents the idea that the unbelievers hate the name of Jesus Christ. They hate it today. They don't want to hear the name of Jesus. They want you to be quiet, and they want you to no longer mention it. So they're frustrated. They don't know what to do. They don't know whether to punish them or not punish them. They decide they'll just warn them and threaten them and command them to speak no more in that name. You know, again, you can see how relevant that is for today, because in our own politically correct environment, Christians are being pressured more and more to either dilute the gospel message in deference to the so-called tolerant and ecumenical spirit of our age, or be silent altogether in public about the name of Jesus. Now, political correctness will bear with us if we say that Jesus is a way to God, that all religions lead to God, and Jesus is just one of many ways. They will tolerate us if we distort the gospel in that way. But they will bristle when we say that Jesus is the only way to God. The political correctness will tolerate us if we say, well, you know, Christianity is my truth, and you can have your truth, whatever it may be, and your truth is as good as my truth. We can all have our own truth. Political correctness, they'll be okay with that to a degree. But the hair will rise up on the back of their elitist necks whenever we say that Christ is the truth, and every other religion is a lie and will lead you to hell. They don't like that. So Christianity is exclusive. It's qualifying more and more almost as hate speech today. And the governing authorities want us to shut up and to say nothing and to be silent and to hide our light under the bushel. Oh, you know, you can say Jesus when you come to church on Sunday mornings, but my goodness, when you're out working and you're out in the public square and you're out in all this, you need to be quiet about it. And that's what's going on within our own day. Well, how do Peter and John respond? Well, verse 19 and 20, they make it clear. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So here we have the faithful counter. You have the frustrated counsel and now the faithful counter. It's interesting, in principle, you know, this response in verse 19, whether right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In principle, the Sanhedrin would have thought that they would agree with that as a principle. But since the Sanhedrin has just crucified Jesus and now they recognize these as followers of Jesus, they in no way would think that what they are doing is basically in obedience to God. They would deny that. But the apostles make it clear that they cannot be silent. Like Jeremiah, the gospel was in their heart like a burning fire, shut up in his bones, and he could not hold it in. He had to speak. He had to preach. And so with Peter and John, they make the same profession of faith. Later on in Acts chapter 5, they will say clearly, "We must obey God rather than men." So they're going to continue to speak what they have seen and what they have heard about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel is good news that is so good it is too good to keep quiet about. And plus, Christ commanded them to preach the gospel to all people. So they're going to obey Christ. Now this raises the whole issue of civil disobedience, doesn't it? The Sanhedrin, you see, that is charging them is not just a religious organization. It is both a civil and religious organization. It's the greatest authority within the nation of Israel, both on the religious level, but also on a civil level, because they could execute and punish those who break the law. So it's a civil organization, civil authority, as well as religious. So what exactly is religious disobedience? Well, here's the principle stated. Here's a definition that a lot of people use for the concept of civil disobedience. When civil or religious authorities forbid what God commands, when they forbid what God commands or commands what God forbids, then it is our duty to disobey. When a civil or religious authority forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids, then it's our duty to disobey. In other words, when man's laws contradict God's laws, then man's laws are nil and void. We obey God rather than man. And that's really what Peter and John are teaching us in this passage, that there is a time when it is right to disobey the commands of the authorities. And this doesn't contradict Romans chapter 13. It simply affirms that when God's laws and man's laws collide together, we as followers of Jesus Christ understand that God's laws are always our highest authority and they trump man's laws. So when Peter and John respond, basically that's what they're doing. You have commanded us as a civil and religious authority to speak no more in that name. We cannot do that. We cannot obey that because God's law and God Himself has commanded us to speak and preach in that name, and we must obey God even if it means disobeying you. And they were willing to do it. Now understand, back then as today, if a child of God engages in civil disobedience as a matter of conscience before God, we must be willing to pay the price that goes with that civil disobedience. Now, it starts out very mild here. It's going to get worse as we go through the book of Acts. But you've got to be willing to count the cost and pay the price. That's the caveat that goes with it. But that's what Jesus commanded all of His disciples. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. There's an aspect in which it really defines being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, just as an overview, there's James Montgomery Boyce said there are basically three views in our relationship between God and Caesar, God and government. Three different responses that Christians make in this whole area of civil disobedience. One is no civil disobedience for any reason. That's called the monastic option. And basically, it's where you believe that the world and the government is so corrupt that we can have nothing to do with it, so we just retreat from the world. We go out and move out into the desert to escape the world, or we move into some compound, or we all just kind of, you know, withdraw from the world. And actually, there is a growing interest in that happening again within Christian circles today. I've been reading about it. It's kind of interesting. But the problem is, if you try to escape the world always keeps finding you. It's like a dog that you dump out on the road and 2 weeks later it shows up in your yard again. That's kind of what the world does. It sniffs you out. It knows your trail. It's going to find its way back to you. But this attitude survives today among Christians who take a withdrawn escape attitude towards civil government, where Christians don't need to vote. Really don't need to vote because politics are evil and it's a waste of time to try to be engaged in politics. Why get involved? For the world is destined to judgment anyway, so why polish brass on a sinking ship? That's kind of their mantra. But Jesus didn't really take that approach, and he even instructed Pilate during his trial, who claimed that he had authority to release Jesus or to crucify Jesus, and Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above, and for this reason he who delivered me to you has a greater sin." In other words, what Jesus was confirming is that, yes, Pilate, you have authority as a civil magistrate over me only because God gave it to you, and you are accountable to God for how you use that authority. So that the one who betrayed me to you actually has a greater sin than your sin for what you're going to do to me. In other words, he acknowledged civil authority, but that it comes from God and that civil authorities are accountable to God as well. So that civil authority should be limited and should be subject to God's laws. And just as an aside on that, you know, everybody today talks about the separation of church and state as if it was a biblical idea. And it is biblical in a certain way. But the way it's often understood today is that the state, or originally it was understood that the state would not establish a national religion like in England. So you separate church and state. In other words, state is not to have a national religion and force everybody to be a member of it. That's originally what our founding fathers thought of when they thought of separation of church and state. But that's been distorted today, and it's been twisted by the course to mean that there should be no religion in anything that involves a state. Take out all religion from government, take out all religion from the state. And since the state has become omnipresent, that restricts religion to a very small realm, privately and in church and things like that. So they take the Ten Commandments out of government-run schools. That's your public school. That's a government-run school. Take religion out. Take out the Ten Commandments. Take out prayer. You can't put up a Christmas decorations in a government building or anywhere in public for that matter. So Christian beliefs must be practiced in private or in church. And that's the kind of very subtle type of pressure that they're putting on us. So that's the monastic view, which I think is unbiblical. The second one is the secular option. And that's the idea that the state has supreme authority and God really doesn't have any authority. And this is really kind of following the theology or the philosophy of Karl Marx, who said that religion is the opium of the people. And this is really the prevailing option for our own day. It allows for the practice of religion privately or in church, but just don't bring it out of the closet. Don't bring it into government. Don't bring it out into the public foray of ideas. But again, this is foolish because then government has no standard by which to evaluate government, and it can easily become evil and tyrannical. There's no check on Caesar under this view, so Caesar becomes God. And whatever Caesar says, that's the authority, and no higher authority can oppose it. Under a democracy where the majority rules, then the people become God. But our country was not established as a democracy. It was established as a constitutional republic. There are laws that govern our land. We're not a democracy. But the secular option is very, very popular today. The third one is a biblical option, that God and Caesar both have authority, but God's authority is always the highest authority, the dominant authority. God's authority is supreme and rules over all other authorities. And this really explains why Peter and John are responding the way they are. The government is telling us to be quiet, but God's authority, yeah, you have authority, Sanhedrin. God has given you authority, and you've commanded me to do something. You have forbidden me to do what God has commanded us to do. So we're going to obey God. God is always the highest authority. So that when God's authority and man's authority collide, we must obey God rather than men. And they knew that being a citizen of the kingdom of God was their highest calling and trumps our citizenship in our own homeland. So when you think about, therefore, civil disobedience and what are our responses biblically when we're engaging in a form of civil disobedience, there are several practical things that pan out. Number one, when the civil authority tells you to do something and you're going to disobey it out of conscience because it's contrary to God's law, and they're coming after you, you can always flee. That's actually one biblical response. Paul in Damascus, right after he was converted, the ethnarch, the ruler of Damascus, of the city, was coming to seize and capture Paul. And the Christians lowered him down in a basket through a window in the wall, and he escaped the hands of the ethnarch. So he fled. I don't know realistically how much that would work today, but it certainly happened back then. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 10 told his disciples that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So running from the law, well, it sounds horrible. It won't last probably very long in today's age, but you see that at least in the Bible, that was one response. Another response is you can passively just take the persecution. That's kind of like what Peter and John are doing here. When they came to arrest them, they didn't fight back. They didn't run in this case. They just stood their ground and took whatever the civil government was going to do in terms of punishment. This is really the way the Apostle Paul oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes responded. That's why in 2 Corinthians 11, he said five times he received the Jewish 39 lashes. Five times. And then he said that he was beaten three times with rods by the civil authorities. And he was also beaten times without number once he was stoned, often imprisoned. Now, why did he allow that to happen? Because he stood his ground. He preached Christ. They came to get him. He didn't actively try to fight them, or in those occasions, he didn't run from them. He passively received the persecution. And Jesus said that you're blessed when you're persecuted for my name's sake. But you can passively just take the persecution as it comes from civil government. Another thing that Paul did at times was he legally defended himself. And that's another option. This really isn't civil disobedience. This is just legally defending ourselves when the world comes against us to try to silence us. Paul did this at least three times. For example, in Philippi, after he had preached the gospel, was thrown in jail with Silas and beaten with rods, and they were in stocks. Their feet were in stocks. And then the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is saved by the grace of God. And then the next day, they release them. Paul said, You tell the guys that put us in prison here to come and let them release us. Because I'm a Roman citizen, and they flogged us when they should not have. That was illegal for them to do that. Let them come and explain themselves to us. So he used his rights as a Roman citizen to garner protection for future events in the future. It's also interesting in Jerusalem. When he was about to be scourged by the Roman centurion, he said, I'm a Roman citizen, and you're not allowed to scourge me. And he avoided the punishment by proactively affirming his rights as a Roman citizen. And then in Caesarea, when the Jews have come and they're trying to bring Paul back to Jerusalem so they can attack him on the way and kill him, he appeals to Caesar. Why could he do that? Because he was a Roman citizen. So in order to prevent him from being turned over to them, he stood on his rights as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar and was eventually sent to Caesar for a trial. So the Colorado cake baker, Jack Phillips, who is sued for not making a cake for a gay wedding, the Supreme Court ruled on that. Now he's being sued again for not making a cake for a transgender woman wanting to celebrate her birthday, and the cake was to represent her transgender nature, pink and blues be on it. And again, Jack Phillips refused to do that. He's being sued again. But he's also suing the state of Colorado's Civil Rights Commission. He's suing the governor, and he's suing the Attorney General for violating his constitutional rights to free speech. See, we have rights in America that are given to us by our Constitution, legal rights. And what I'm seeing from Paul, and what I'm seeing happening sometime today, is that Christians can lawfully and legally stand up and confirm their rights, even in a court of law, to defend their right to preach Christ and to speak of the name of Jesus. Same thing with the Christian group InterVarsity, who on the campus of the University of Iowa, there were 38 student groups that were expelled from the university as being authorized groups for breaking their discriminatory leadership policies. Meaning, with InterVarsity, the issue was, look, you must allow gay men and women to become leaders in InterVarsity. And InterVarsity, the Christian group, said, no, you can be a part of our group, but only Christians can be leaders, and they must sign a statement of faith. So they were expelled from campus. So InterVarsity is now, and they've been on the campus for 25 years, they are now suing the University of Iowa because their right, their freedom of free speech, has been violated by the school. So there again, they're standing on the laws of Caesar to defend their rights if Caesar grants them those rights. And our Constitution certainly has done that for us. Of course, the only thing we can't do is take another believer to court before unbelievers in 1 Corinthians 6. We're not to do that. But you can legally defend yourselves, and Paul is going to do that later on. Another way we can engage in this is to actively bring about lawful change within our government and within our community. Always pray, as Kevin reminded us, of the importance of praying for our leaders, praying for our government. But you can also write or call your legislators. You can organize lawful opposition to evil laws like even abortion or gay marriage or whatever it may be. You can vote for good laws and vote against bad laws. You can vote bad politicians out of office. You can run for office or support Christians running for office. All of these, I think, are biblical ways to respond when the world wants to oppose us and persecute us for our faith. And the final thing I would say on this is that we, however, must never use violence. Christians are not to take up arms in the name of Christ as a church, for example, and bring about a revolution. Now, if a lower magistrate is doing it, Christians can be a part of, Christians can be a part of the military. But it's not like the Church of Jesus Christ is going to rise up and bring about a revolution using arms and force and violence. That is not our means of advancing the kingdom of God. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It's prayer. It's a preaching of the Word of God. That's why God blesses to change hearts. So Christians, although we can be involved in military and be involved in these kinds of things, as a church organization, we are not to rise up and create a revolution and take up arms against our government. And the reformers understood that. But if a lower magistrate leads the way, then that's a different issue, according to Calvin and other leaders. And our founding fathers followed that format. That's why they claimed their resistance against Rome was in self-defense, because they couldn't launch a revolution just for the sake of a revolution. So in closing, in verse 21 and 22, when they had threatened them further, after Peter and John had said, "We are not going to be silent. You command us to be silent. We're not going to be silent." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So a final threat, and then they released them. And their motivation was not so much because they feared God, was because they feared man. And this is something to keep in mind even in our own world today, that politicians fear one thing, and that is the voting booth. They fear the people who may vote them out of office, and they lose all their perks and all their power. And whenever the people come together and oppose a particular issue, well, then that's what strikes fear in the hearts of most politicians. The Sanhedrin, again, could not deny what had happened, but they hated the name of Christ so much that they commanded Peter and John to preach no more in that name. All they wanted to do is to stop the bleeding. They just wanted to quarantine this disease that had broken out in the temple. But the apostles said, "We will not be silent. God has commanded us to preach and to share about Jesus Christ. We cannot, we will not obey you, civil authority, because God has commanded us otherwise." So where does that leave us today? Well, the name of Jesus always causes a reaction today, as it did back then. Some people will curse the name of Jesus. Others will just simply ignore it. And others will adore it. The world doesn't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ today, just as it didn't back then. And Christians are oftentimes tempted to be silent regarding our witness, regarding the name of Christ, when we're out in public. I mean, there are threats of you can lose your job, it's illegal to proselytize. I mean, there's all these laws that are facing us. And yet, God has given us the Great Commission to take the name out into all the world. God desires that the name of Jesus be heard in the halls of justice and in government, in the classrooms, high schools, junior high, college, in the workplace, in the places of business, in our everyday life. And I think the challenge for us today is to seek God's wisdom. I mean, we're not just trying to encourage people to go out and do something that you're going to lose your job over. But to seek wisdom from the Spirit of God in terms of how to be a witness for Christ in light of our own secular society that's growing more and more hostile against the Lord Jesus. And it really challenges us, does it not, as to how you and I can be better witnesses on a daily basis. I mean, we love coming together and singing and praising, talking with Jesus with one another. But what happens when we go out in the workplace? When we're at work? Do we ever do anything or say anything that might indicate to somebody else that I'm a Christian? Do they know that we're Christians? Have we given them any indication to suspect that we're a follower of Jesus Christ? So the issue is, how can we be better witnesses for Christ at home, at school, or at work? And are we willing to pay the price for being a witness for Jesus Christ? I think that price may be gradually inflating in our own society. But it is a challenge. And I think it's worthy of all of us seeing the boldness of Peter and John. Just to pray, Lord, give me more boldness, but give me wisdom so that I can share Christ with those around me in a way that will bring them to see the love of Christ and the salvation that only Jesus can give. Lord, lead me. Place on my heart unbelievers around me that I can pray for and look for opportunities when I can share the gospel with them. These guys were bold as a lion. They're ready to go to prison. They're ready to die for the gospel. I don't know how many of us are even anywhere close to that. But we can still move in the direction of boldness and being a witness for Christ as we spend time with Jesus in His Word. Then we'll be more filled with the Spirit that we might be better witnesses for Him in whatever way He leads us and guides us. That's what we need to be concerned with, to pray about, and to seek the power of Christ to do that as we spend time with Him, because we will not do it in our own strength. So may the Lord challenge us by the witness of Peter and John and give us wisdom in being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are indeed challenged by the boldness of Peter and John, of their willingness to take up their cross and to deny themselves and to live so boldly and publicly for Jesus Christ, and to even confront the very ones who condemned Jesus to be crucified. And Father, we live in a world that we're not threatened with death. We can be threatened with financial issues and other things, and there is a cost. But we just pray, Lord, for wisdom and grace. We pray that You would draw our hearts to spend more time with Jesus Christ in the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might flow in our life more, that we might be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to do that, because we're too full of the fear of man rather than the fear of God. So, Lord, turn us into godly witnesses, that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth for the glory of the sweet name of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.